All right, soft answers to tough questions, loving our enemies. We see this in people, perhaps in ourselves, and we try to encourage them to understand that success can be a surface idol. Often it is not the idol, the thing that you're actually after. It's just the means to that end. We're going to look at 2 Kings 5, but before we do that, I wanted to kind of give you an example. I'm going to pick on two ladies here that are very well known, not at the top of their game now, but that's the point of it, that afterwards they could look back and comment on this. Making success an idol is not solely a temptation for the upper 2%. Within your well-defined and limited area of recognition, you may desperately seek to be the top dog. Top dog, does that sound good? When the quest for success becomes an idol, then your relationship to it takes on characteristics of a world religion. So it may provide religious hope. Madonna, you know the name? Madonna confessed, "I have an iron will, and all my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." If you look her up, you'll see that it was the 80s and 90s when she was most popular and most well-known, back in the 1900s. And toward the end of it, she kind of delivered herself from the girly singer to a person that did some quality work, receiving rewards. She was in a couple of movies, and Evita, she was in that and received some comment on it and all of that type of stuff. So she's still doing stuff. She's not currently going on tour or anything, but she's reworking an old album I was reading. So this is still her. This is that iron will that says, I don't care how you feel, you're going to get out there and do more and more and more. So we see in this, success saves you from being nobody. This is what I'm calling religious hope. Right now I'm just a nobody, but success will make me somebody. From not counting for anything, from not meaning anything. And so you attach a religious hope for being something to success. It may provide religious identity. Chris Evert, one of the greatest of the tennis stars, she was a leading tennis player in the 70s and 80s. Her career win-loss record was the best of any singles player in history. She boasts one of the most impressive career win-loss records in tennis history. So, she has gone through cancer. She's now head of a cancer awareness. She has founded a tennis school. So she talks about what her life was like. She confessed, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. That's who I am," you see. So success gives you an identity, and you say, this is who I am. This is who you are. But when success ends, you become a nobody. Once more. Now, it may provide religious passion. Religious passion, this is that religious zeal. The late counselor Mary Bell, who helped found the Center for Recovering Families in Austin, Texas, and she is known for giving of herself very much. She said, achievement is the alcohol of our time. These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol, they abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project and you feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever and you slide back to normal, but you love the feeling of euphoria, that headiness of being on top, so you've got to have it again, that drug thing. Your self-esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally from the stuff outside. An achievement addict is no different from any other kind of addict. So people who worship success believe it is their security. Now, this is an illusion. Pastor Timothy Keller said, as a pastor, I've often heard people from the upper echelons, the higher classes, say, life isn't supposed to be this way when they face tragedy. I've never heard such language in my years as a pastor among the working class and the poor. Working class, the common people, tragedy comes and they don't say, life's not supposed to be like this. They just say, this is the way life is. But the upper echelons say, we should have been kept from this because we're successful. People who worship success believe they are the elite. They are the chosen ones. I was interested in a journalist attended a dinner party, and he was with a highly successful and wealthy businessman. And he was just interested to see how this man handled himself. He dominated the conversation all evening, but none of the discussion was about economics and finances, his only field of expertise. He held forth on interior design and same-sex colleges, as if his opinion was authoritative. If you remember, God explained to the Galatians, there are two models of life that man may choose. Think about what you're choosing. There's the model of Jesus and loving service. We find this in Galatians 5:13b and 14. By love, serve one another. Serve here is that word for being a slave. Be willing to be a slave to others to help them, you see, by love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he said, there's another model of life. One is the Christian servant, the one who is willing to help, do whatever he can to help. The other is the model of the dog-eat-dog competition. It's a competition. I'm winning or you're winning, and you're not going to win. So if I have to hurt you to win, then I will. Galatians 5:15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Dog eat dog. So in the fight for success, are you consuming others, using them for yourself instead of using yourself for them? The idol of success demands a life of competition and the goal of ascendancy over all others. I am on top. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. This is when your appetites will know no bounds. You will not be temperate. You will not be restrained. If I want it, I want it. If I like it, I'm going to eat it until I can't stand it anymore. lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. This is whatever I see and I want to get it. That's the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. This word pride is a boastful pride. And this is where you can stand there and look around and say, I'm the best. The pride of life. He says, this is what the world's after, but it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. You haven't gained this from above, but from below. This is a pretty good overview. We've been talking about different idols. The idol of love, sex, romance caters to the lust of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. The idol of money, love of money, caters to the lust of the eyes. Whatever I see, I want, I can get it. And so the idol of success caters to the pride of life. You see how it works. Let's look then at our text passage there in 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman. I'm saying Naaman, as though there, you pronounce both A's. I don't know if that's really how it should be. He was a success. Listen to his list. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was not just a soldier. He was a soldier that became a captain, and not just a captain of a group or a bunch of ragtag soldiers. He is the captain of the host of the king of Syria. So he's the top dog. He was a great man with or before his master. So the king saw him as a great man. And honorable, the Hebrew here, lifted up or accepted in countenance. This is a man who could walk into the king, and the king says, who's better? Oh, it's you. Come on in, you know. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance or victory unto Syria. Now, who really did it? God did it, see. He didn't know that. He didn't know God. He was just riding the tide that God gave to Syria over Israel. He also was a mighty man in valor. So he was a tremendous soldier. He was powerful. In a combat, he always won. But he was a leper. Now, in Israel, if you became leprous, the disease of leprosy, you were taken away from society and you lived with other lepers or by yourself in an area where you were not around other people. Not so here. Now, he would not advertise this. He would keep it under his clothing. He would keep it under his armor, whatever. But if people thought of him as a leper to be avoided, they kept it to themselves. So, as great as he was, as successful as he was limited by having the hopeless disease of leprosy. They don't have a cure for it today, last I read. You can administer to the symptoms and keep it from spreading, but they don't know how to cure it. However, in his life, he was directed to Jehovah, the one true and living God, Jehovah's prophet in Israel. We read of this in the next two verses. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. That wasn't all they brought in. No, that wasn't their victory. But along with everybody else, they brought a little maid, and she waited, or was before, on Naaman's wife. So she was a competent young girl. And so he said, you'll be good with my wife. And she said unto her mistress, this is the captive girl. She says to her mistress, would God, my Lord, meaning Naaman, were with or before the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover or gather in him of his leprosy. It was not unknown to the people of Israel that God could cure leprosy, and God did it by the ministration of his prophets. So she has a heart for Naaman, heart for this husband of her mistress. So successful, Naaman had his people contact the prophet's people. I'll have my people get in touch with your people. That's the way successful people do things. Verses 5 and 6. The king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. King to king. And he departed and took with him in his hand 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And this must have come from the top store, you know, whatever the top store is. I don't know these things. And so he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And the king is going, I'm in trouble here. I have no idea how to recover anybody from leprosy. You see, the king, and obviously Naaman, thought that Jehovah worship was like his own world religion. World religions are all over the world. They serve the political entity. It was a servant of the country. It practiced ritual magic. It was influenced by the influential. It could be swayed by money. It would cater to the successful. I figured it's going to be the same as ours. But in the end, and the king says, who am I who have life and death? And somebody reminds him, you have a prophet who does this kind of stuff. And he says, oh, yeah, yeah, let's send him to the prophet. And if he blows it, that's on him. So 2 Kings 5, 9 to 12. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot. You see the majesty. You see the pomp and circumstance of this thing. And stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The prophet couldn't be bothered to go visit him. He sends a servant. And the messenger comes and says, the prophet knows why you've come, and he gives you this message. I mean, this is snubbing. But Naaman was wroth. All of it just bothered him. And he went away and said, behold, I thought, or he said with myself, he will surely come out to me. Me, Naaman, head of the host of Syria, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and say hallelujah or something. And then strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He said, that was the image I had. It's going to be a great and impressive thing. Instead, he sends a message, go wash in the Jordan. And he says, the Jordan. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away, turned and went away in a rage. He had been snubbed. He had not been made a lot of. He was the boss of everybody he knew, except the king himself. And here he was ordered to submit to God's command. He was given no great thing to show his worth. But he had a wise companion. In verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Wouldn't you have paid money? Wouldn't you have climbed a mountain? Wouldn't you have done whatever it would take? how much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? He's telling you one of the simplest things possible. Who are you hurting here by not getting clean? So in this, he was made to approach Jehovah God not as a great, great man, but as a common worshiper. And not as a privileged aristocrat, but just one who does what God says. He still doesn't get it, of course, so he tried to pay for his healing. He gets healed, and he's very grateful. Verses 15 and 16, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, the whole brass band is there, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He brought the silver and the gold, you know. But Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, as Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. You cannot pay me for the work that Jehovah God has done. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, in this story, we see the person who had idolized and achieved success, but there's a key to this story that we don't want to miss, and that is the suffering servant, that little girl, that young lady who was being a faithful servant, a faithful hand slave to Mrs. Naaman, however they thought of it. She had been taken from her family. She suffered under Naaman. Remember verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She was the one who would go fetch something, who would get out that special dress and help her get it on and all that kind of stuff, you know. Now, she was taken from her home in warfare. It was not a pretty sight. She was parted from all she knew. Different land, different people, different worship. She was in a pagan land away from Jehovah worship. Jehovah worship, by the way, isn't limited to one place, even though in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the only place where you could worship in temple. But she became a slave of the very ones who took her by force. She didn't have a say in that. This is your job from now on. She served under Naaman. But she remained a person of faith in Jehovah God, and she had forgiven Naaman. You could hear that in her words, saying to her lady, oh, if only he would go see the prophet in my country, he could be rid of that leprosy. She's wishing that for him. She's hoping good to come to him. By the way, forgiveness always costs the forgiver something. She desired the best for Naaman. She used her limited influence to direct Naaman to God. Instead of saying, I hope he dies in horrible pain with that leprosy for what he did to me, that wasn't in her. She had identified with a loving God. So she had forgiven him. I've called success a surface idol. Let's look at the deeper idols. Worshipping the glory that others heap on you skews your understanding of the world. It makes you think the world is a different thing than it really is. The truth tells us the way things really are. This is an illusion that you press upon your thinking. Success means the world will be this to me. It gives the illusion of security when I'm successful, nobody can hurt me. Nobody can give me a problem. The illusion of happiness, while all the time taking you to the very edge of disaster. Success is a precarious place. Asaph, writer of the Psalms, some of them, fell into this illusion. Listen to him confess this in Psalm 73, 3-5. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're rich and I'm not. How come that is? I'm the guy that's going with God. They're not. They're the foolish. I'm the wise. How come they're rich and I'm not? For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And you can see these other men, it means him. He's saying, I'm suffering. They're not. They've got this. And why? Because they're rich, because they are prosperous. But as a wise person who spends time going to God, spending time in prayer, getting reacquainted with God, God didn't leave him in that mess of an illusion for very long. A little bit further down in verses 16 to 19, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This whole conflict, God isn't blessing me while I'm blessing him. He's blessing the wicked while they're not blessing him. I can't understand this. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now in the sanctuary, this wasn't a magic thing that happened. This was him worshiping God, thinking of God, and very likely going to the scriptures of God. Then understood I their end. He says, I haven't seen the end of this. I'm only seeing what's happening right now. When he saw their end, he said, surely thou, God, didst set them in slippery places. They're climbing a slippery mountain, and at any moment they'll slip off and fall to their death. Thou castest them down into destruction. This is the end of the lost. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? Turn to the true provider of joy. Turn to the only hope of eternal security. Turn there, you see. Jesus prayed, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God says, my goal, Christ says, my goal in all of this is to bring them true joy. This cannot happen with the money that you get, position you might hold. Having money to do, to meet your needs is better than not having money to meet your needs. But God says he's going to take care of that. We don't have to worry about that. We as his children. He might take us through low times and high times, but we don't have to worry about that. And all of this is settled by the way Christ told us to think. He says, I want you to open your eyes to the reality that God sees in this world. So Jesus counseled in Matthew 6, 24 and 25. He says, no man can serve two masters. When I first read this, and others have said the same thing, they thought, almost everybody serves at least two masters. You know, I had my parents, I had school officials and all that. Lots of masters. But then it was Spurgeon who said, that's not the focus, not two authorities. to masters. You can only have one that is the master, you see. You obey others under obeying the master. He says, if you think of both of them as your master, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you're going to have to choose. They will not say the same thing. And so the one who is the master is the one that you'll have to follow. And then he makes it clear what he was talking about. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. This was the word for the god of money. Call it the idol of success. When I'm on top. If you are sacrificing to gain the idol of success for whatever reason, you are not giving to God his due. One of them has to become your master. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. He doesn't mean waste your life. He means don't worry about it, because God's taking care of it. He says, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. He says, let me tell you something. In the real world of God and spirituality, physical problems are the least important. Where you end up, who you end up loving for all eternity, that's the important thing. He says, is not the life more than meat, your food, and the body than raiment? Don't sacrifice your body so you can get better clothes. Not a good idea. He says, that's not important. That's not the important thing. Just turn it over to God. Trust him. Work his way, and he'll take care of the rest. Let's urge people who are giving themselves to the idol of success to know there's a better way. My wife and I have had great experiences. Very few of them were due to our saving money and spending it, but rather just, I'll call it gifts of the ministry. One of the most amazing was when I was asked to marry a couple, and so they paid for our whole family to fly down to Cancun and put us up in a resort, something or other there, and it was all expense paid. It was the strangest thing. You walk into a restaurant of your choice, sit down, order, eat it, and walk out. Just amazing. And it didn't cost us a cent. Not the plane flight, not the stay, not the enjoyment. Just a perk of being a pastor that wanted to do the marriage ceremony. Now, my son Paul did have to sing. There was some work involved. But, all these things that God has done has just been remarkable. At another marriage, we were taken down to Destin, Florida.
Destin.
And put up in a hotel by the beach, and just a great time. Took us out on a boat, and we saw dolphins leaping for joy. We don't have to worry about these things, you see. These are things that God will provide along the way just to say, I think you'll like this. You'll find this in your life. The little things we find very often that as we're driving around and trying to find a parking spot, God will have one set there fairly close to the door. More often than not. we find that. We say, thank you, Lord. That was nice of you. My poor legs can't take that. I don't want to be worn out before I get into the store. But we've proved it true. We've seen it through the years. Trust the Lord. Give yourself to Him. And that's when you are really a success. A success that counts for eternity. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at this idol of success. And Father, if we see others with it, we might be a long time before we can have a word of encouragement to them, because they are probably not wanting to talk to the likes of us. But Father, if we can become a friend, if we can become someone whose counsel might be sought, then we ask, Father, you might just open our hearts to their heart and be like that little maid who was wishing that this one could be healed. I ask, Father, that you might give us then the wisdom to correct the illusion that success makes everything better. Help us to find that there is a God who actually is personally involved with us. Help us then, Father, to be ministering to those who are lost, being up and out, being taken by the things of the world. And for a time, they are riding the crest of success. Help us then to give them the opportunity to understand what it's like to be successful for an eternity. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you, are you taken by this thing of success? Is that the goal of life? Is this the thing that is going to be how you win? I told you about the bumper sticker I saw. It says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. How silly, how foolish. It's not the stuff that you have. It's who you have. When instead of trying to be like a Madonna or a Chris Evert or some other successful person, if we would say, I would like to be like Jesus. He never was wealthy. He never stayed in the top hotels. But he gave himself for the work of God. And one day will be the ruler of the entire world, the reward of his sacrifice. Let me just ask you to say, let's get things straight. Let's understand the way things really are. And make this prayer, make this determination that you'll put the kingdom of God first. And then, through his working, all these things that you need, that you should have, will be added unto you. I pray, Father, you might touch each heart and help them to recognize that fellowship with you is worth more than all the money and all the positions and all the security possible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.